Our conversation before the break got me thinking a little bit. I couldn't help but remember again and again this phrase that I've read so many times, even used occasionally. The church that marries itself off to the spirit of the age soon finds itself a widow. You know, there is a place where young men can be trained in sound Lutheran theology, where they are taught not to listen to the siren song of the culture on issues like homosexuality. Kind of like the crew of Odysseus's boat going through the straits where the sirens are singing their song, trying to lure the men off to the rocks to scuttle the ship, and he has them put wax in their ears, or so they don't listen to the song. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is turning out men for the pastoral ministry who are wary of the spirit of the age and wary of that siren song of the culture and ready to answer it with God's word. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is training men for the pastoral ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you're interested in finding out more, their website is www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They are an underwriter of issues, etc. Here in the third hour of the program, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews. This is part three of a four-part daily series we're doing with Dr. Harold Tomisch on the book of Hebrews. Dr. Tomisch is Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Dr. Tomisch, welcome back.
Thank you.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Tomisch, someone says, look, I've been all through the book of Hebrews, and I don't find the Lord's Supper in there. I can find it in 1 Corinthians 11. I can find it at the ends of some of the Gospels. I find it maybe a couple other places in the Bible, but not in the book of Hebrews. How do you respond?
Well, the book of Hebrews is riddled with references to the Lord's Supper. It is so common that I'm actually surprised that that kind of statement is made. And one of the things I hope to do in today's program is to look at verse after verse of references which I believe have a relationship between the Lord's Supper as the ancient practice, the central rite in the Christian church from the earliest days even to the present. And one of the thoughts I had in preparing for today's radio program was to share with you an assignment I gave to one of, I think, America's, one of its best hymn writers. Dr. Kenneth Koshy is a colleague of mine who's written simply many, many hymns that have edified churches of all denominations for the better part of his life. And his office is next to mine. And I asked him to join a Greek class of mine a little while back, and a Hebrews class where I was teaching the book of Hebrews to students, and if he wouldn't mind putting his creative energies together to write a hymn. The only thing I asked is for him to learn about the things that we've been talking about the last 2 days, how there's a table of contents in the opening sentence of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:1-4, that outlines the book, how God speaks in the book and gives a witness to Jesus, and how Jesus speaks to us in this homily to edify God's people, first calling us sons, then telling us that the new covenant in his blood has been given, and then telling us not to fear. And I'd like to recite some of this, the hymn that he created. He sent it off to me a couple weeks ago, just prior to the Easter season. He had worked intently on it, and it is now completed. And it's got seven verses, just like there are seven sections to the book of Hebrews. And this is the hymn that Dr. Koshy, Kenneth Koshy, has written, God who spoke through ancient prophets now has spoken by his Son. Radiance of the Father's glory, royal heir, God's holy one, higher than the realms of angels, all in heaven a seat in place. Let us heed his firm confession and approach God's throne of grace. Verse 2, Jesus, ruler of all ages, mighty Savior, gracious Lord, not ashamed to call us brothers, Christ, the true incarnate Word, came to bring God's sons to glory, entering our human race. Him we name as our confession and approach God's throne of grace. Verse 3, Architect of our salvation, Christ, the highest and the best, faithful servant, greater Moses, grants us now his Sabbath rest. In our world, God's Holy Spirit manifests God's Christ's glorious face. Firmly hold to this confession and approach God's throne of grace. Verse 4. Christ, who lived like us in weakness, sympathizes with our plight. As our high priest at God's altar, intercedes both day and night. Though he was in all things tempted, sin did not his life abase. Trust the truth of this confession and approach God's throne of grace. Verse 5, Jesus was by oath appointed king and priest forevermore, guarantor of God's great promise, him we worship and adore. He who tore the veil asunder, purified our sinful race, pressing on in this confession, we approach God's throne of grace. Verse 6, reigning on God's throne in glory, seated at God's right, high at God's right hand, Jesus sacrificed for sinners, satisfied God's dread demand. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit calls us children, gives us place. Since Christ's blood is our confession, we approach God's throne of grace. And then finally, Jesus, Lord, do not forsake us. Never let us go astray. Be our constancy tomorrow, changeless now as yesterday. O great shepherd, guard and guide us. Let not doubt or trust efface, till we join that cloud of witness which surrounds your throne of grace. That's the hymn, but I think by now you've realized that Dr. Koshy has captured the two major themes that we spoke about on the first day and the second day. Let us heed the firm confession founded in the first three, four chapters of the book. And then finally, let us, as Christians, approach God's throne of grace, another phrase for the Lord's Supper in Hebrews, that we reach that place in our worship and then finally attain it with him in the heavenly banquet. As we turn to the book of Hebrews today, my hope is that I can demonstrate conclusively for our leader, our listeners, that there is an emphasis on the Lord's Supper. It hasn't always been true that either commentaries or pastors in the church have seen such an emphasis. And in fact, for many centuries, Lutheran commentators have focused in on the faith element so important in the book of Hebrews. The men and women of faith of chapter 11 cling to the faith, those kinds of statements. But perhaps for fear of sacrificial language, not understanding it fully, step back from really asserting that the Lord's Supper has a place in the book of Hebrews. So there tends to be sort of two views. Either it is entirely sacramental in its reading, or pastors will focus in on faith, and then perhaps out of fear, that's my call, have left behind the ritual, tabernacle, high priesthood, offerings for sin language that occupies the latter half of the book, and understand that passage typologically, but will not take the step to say that this is an application refers to the Lord's Supper.
Now, so you said before that the book is riddled with references to the Lord's Supper. What is the primary image that is used there in the book of Hebrews, or is there a primary image that would refer to the Lord's Supper?
Well, let me again emphasize this twofold division in the book between chapters 1 to 4 and then 5 and following. And yesterday I mentioned that Psalm 110 was utilized to make a division between Jesus as king and Jesus as priest. And of course, it's Jesus as priest that will be laden so heavily as a liturgical servant in offering up the new covenant of his blood as an offering once and for all that the Christian community now shares in. Let me read Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, notice the inner Trinitarian dialogue we mentioned yesterday, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies of you a footstool for your feet. There we have Hebrews 1, verse 13, and the key word, you know, Lord. And the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now, verse 4 of Psalm 110 picks up the theme of the next section of the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn, spoken, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men in a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then the psalm comes together. But I think you see that God has sworn two things. First, his kingship, and then his coming as a priest. So let me walk through, in Hebrews, verse by verse, the elements that I think draw on this image. If everyone would look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. I'll ask you yesterday, can you summarize what we might expect to find in Hebrews chapter 1, the comparison between... Help me out, Todd.
The comparison between Jesus and angels.
And angels. And the Father speaking eight times in a dialogue that sets his Son up as the new leader of the new Joshua who brings his people to the promised land. And I think we noticed a real distinction between angels and Jesus. For example, the angels are not called Son, but Jesus is at his baptism and at his transfiguration. The angels, by contrast, are to worship Jesus, so their orientation is towards him. And then the Father says of the angels that they are Jesus' winds and messengers. And he uses the phrase, the angels are his ministers, and the Greek word there is liturgists. They are his liturgical servants. They're flames of fire. But then he turns again to the Son and he says, your throne, your mercy seat, your place of your presence is forever and ever, and you command a scepter of righteousness there. And then we find out that all enemies are placed under his feet. And then again, the question is, where are the angels ever given such authority? And the answer is no place, but we know from Psalm 110 he has made an oath to his Son that that would happen to that king. Now look at it, verse 14, and this is one of the first things that I'll point to. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit eternal life? Are they not all ministering liturgists sent to serve? Now, you might ask, who are these that were sent out to serve? And I think the average person in reading that Bible verse would start off by saying, it's the angels. Are not angels sent to serve each one of us like guardian angels in daily life? They watch and protect us, and the holy angels are given their jobs to do by Jesus to help those who are about to inherit salvation. But there is an interesting Greek word added here. Are they not all? And you wonder why that word is inserted here. And I believe it's because Jesus is also included in this verse. so that the angels are given tasks by Jesus, but Jesus will himself become a ministering spirit. And Hebrews 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10 will make this absolutely clear, that he takes on a liturgical service in the temple, not made with hands, for the sake of the elect. So we have to say, in what way is Jesus now making an offering for sin? And this will become clearer. But this is the first place in the book that we get the sense that Jesus has come as king, and he will enter service on our behalf. All right? Now, what I want to turn to then, as my first critical reference of the Lord's Supper in particular, to a rather long sentence that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read it, verses 1 to 4. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And I believe that's a reference to the confession of faith. For if the words spoken by angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. So imagine the Old Testament, every word that was, or every transgression received its proper judgment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God the Father also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. I don't know if you caught it, but I tried to stress there. The word was first spoken by Jesus, the Father also bearing witness, as he did in the baptism and transfiguration, and the Holy Spirit administering gifts according to the distribution, which is a very interesting word, by his own will. And I believe, now if you look at this sentence, you'll see the same sorts of things and words that we saw in the opening sentence. In various and many ways God spoke. Well, now he's speaking through angels. Long ago and today. So there is this mighty comparison. God speaking in both places. Jesus speaks and the angels spoke. A word was confirmed to both generations. And then there's even a response. They receive judgment, and we are asked, you know, how will we escape if we neglect the gifts? There is, therefore, a time, a manner, a preacher, and a congregation involved in this rather lengthy sentence that begins chapter 2, 1 to 4. And it's interesting that if you count the syllables, remember yesterday I said that the writer is an architect, a master craftsman, a genius. There are exactly 168 syllables in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, one long discourse, and there are 167 syllables in Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, where we talk about the Father having spoken but now speaking through his Son. In chapter 2, we hear that the Son spoke and the God bears witness through his Father, and now the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, is this just a coincidence? I don't think so. Remember that our writer likes to use balance, and so he's balanced on either side of the eight psalms that the Father spoke repeatedly. First, a definition of Jesus and who he was creedally, an affirmation from the Father that he was that Son, and proof from the Old Testament. And now in this section, we are urged. It's the exhortation that's common to sermons where we're urged to hold fast to the confession. Now back to the Lord's Supper. If God spoke long ago in various many ways in the Old Testament, it seems to me that in the New Testament era, he speaks through his Son. And when he speaks through his Son, God bears witness to that word with sacraments, which our text calls signs, wonders, and miracles. In fact, the very first word of the book of Hebrews in Greek says, in many manners, polymeris is the Greek word. But the word for distribution, for distributing the gifts, as one of the last words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, is distributed, merismus, by the Holy Spirit. So, polymerus, many manners, Old Testament, but now distributed, merismus, through the Holy Spirit. And I believe this now is to be a sign that with Jesus and his word comes the distribution of gifts, which his church still shares and enjoys.
Where else would you find, we've only got a minute here before this break, where else would you go to find the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews?
All right.
And we've only got 1 minute here.
All right. The well, one of the major places is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Sorry, 2 verse 14. Remember yesterday we said that the Father gave witness to his Son, and then the Son spoke, and Jesus called us brothers. And three times in verse 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 2, he calls us brothers. But there is an interesting phrase, in the middle of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. That is God's praise. That's what Jesus will do. And verse 14 now, in the context of that speaking, in the midst of a congregation, says, since the children share in flesh and blood, and the Greek word is koinonia, a phrase used in Luke chapter 2, verses 41, 42, of the Lord's Supper. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise, and this is my translation, eats and drinks of the same, that through death he might render him powerless, who had the power of over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who for the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So in the blood of Jesus, first of all, he shares it in body and blood, and he partakes. The Greek word there necessitates an eating and a banquet-like setting. And most translators of the Bible simply take that to refer to the incarnation, but they usually have a theology that isn't replete and full of the Lord's Supper, and that's one of the reasons why they ignore phrases that are so clearly about the Lord's Supper.
That seems to be a key issue here, and that is, and we'll talk about this a little bit more on the other side of the break, if one discounts the Lord's Supper as significant, in fact, there are many Christians who don't even, they talk about the significance of the Lord's Supper, ignoring what it really is, that is, Christ's body and blood given to us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins, that which delivers the sacrifice Christ made at the cross to us for our benefit. If you don't have that in view, well, of course you won't be finding the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I think it's safe to say that those who have that low view of the Lord's Supper have a hard time finding the Lord's Supper as it really is in any of Scripture. Even when they look straight at the passages that deal directly with the Lord's Supper, they don't find it there either. They find something else, not the Lord's Supper. We're talking about the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews. Dr. Harold Tomisch is our guest. He is Associate Professor of Greek in the New Testament at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Sound Christian theology is supposed to be learned, believed, and lived. Sound Christian theology is also supposed to be prayed. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a resource for your daily devotion in God's Word, a way to daily pray the theology that you have learned, believed, and live. It's called The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the home page. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism.
Students, they're dissecting living fossils?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's book, D is for Dinosaur. Well, Ken, that sounds, well, disgusting, but I guess you have something to share with us regarding this topic.
Well, we've published a number of articles in Creation Magazine describing various living fossils. A living fossil is a plant or animal that's found to be alive today and nearly identical to one found in the fossil record supposedly millions of years old. You know, recently we received a letter from a homeschool student who shared an interesting quote with us. The student wrote about something he thought of when dissecting a frog. Quote, "It reminded me of a book on dissecting that my brother and I checked out last year when we studied biology. The book said that it's amazing that frogs, which completed their part in the evolutionary tree millions of years ago, are still quite common and virtually unchanged. It concluded that if frogs were not so familiar, we would consider them living fossils." End of quote. In fact, living fossils are an embarrassment to evolutionists, but they're not to creationists who believe that God made all living things at much the same time, only about 6,000 years ago. We thank these two homeschoolers for picking up on this quote and sharing it with us.
Does this mean that dinosaurs have been around in recent times? Ken Ham provides the answer in an eye-opening booklet on dinosaurs. You can read it right on your computer screen when you log on to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. In 374 BC, the Greek philosopher Plato wrote, quote, "Shall we just carelessly allow our children to hear tales which may be devised by casual persons and to receive into their minds ideas which are the very opposite of those we wish them to have?" End quote. Plato knew that stories are value-laden and influential. Our children are especially impressed and influenced by the stories they see in the media. What kind of stories are your children watching? What values do they see exemplified in their sitcoms, docudramas, and talk shows? Stories are influential, and there are no better stories for your children to know than those from the Bible, which tell of Jesus and His love. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Five more minutes of Issues, Etc. We're in part three of our four-part series on the book of Hebrews. Today we're talking about the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews with Dr. Harold Tomas. So far in this last 25 minutes, we have found at least two places that make allusion to the Lord's Supper. Now, I got to say this clearly, folks. If you're not looking for the Lord's Supper in any part of the Bible, you're not going to find it. You just won't. You'll find something else, something of your own, rather than what Jesus delivers. The task here is to determine what it is that Jesus says, go strictly with that, and then where one finds it? Well, there it is. The Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews. Now, when the writer to the book of Hebrews says that the children share in flesh and blood and Jesus partakes in the same, we find here not only a clear exposition of His incarnation, but something intimately connected to His incarnation. And that is how He continues to deliver the benefits of His death and resurrection to us in the body, here and now, to us sinners, for the forgiveness of sins, the same flesh and blood. Well, what about the reference in Hebrews 5 to solid food, or 6, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about tasting of the heavenly gift? Are those just metaphors for faith? Or could they be more direct references to where we do taste of the heavenly gift at the Lord's table? Dr. Harold Tomas is our guest. Our conversation continues. You can join at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Tomas, for the sake of time, let's jump ahead to those things. These catch my eye. In Hebrews 5, there's a reference to solid food. In Hebrews 6, two verses where there's a reference to tasting the heavenly gift and tasting the good word and the powers of the age to come. Are these mere metaphors for faith eating as a metaphor for believing?
I don't think that we can do that. In fact, over the break, I counted how many references we're going to find in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to find somewhere upward of 25 of them in the entire book. And the reason why I think we find these references and we are somewhat reluctant to say that's the Lord's Supper is because of this phenomenon. I believe the early church had a way of describing the sacraments much more richly than we do in our own age, where professionals such as pastors or teachers might use shorthand to talk about these gifts. Let me give you an example. In Revelation, we find baptism being called sealing, or the name written upon the heart, or the amulet upon one's heart. And in Revelation, we find the description of the Lord's Supper as the Lamb and the throne, or the hidden manna. These kinds of references show us that the early church, in its regular practice of both baptizing and the Lord's Supper, had a way of speaking about these things in a much more common fashion so that everyday life was filled with the riches of the Lord's Supper. Let me say, you've pointed out some important points, but let's start with this Melchizedek theme that starts in about chapter 5. In 5:1, we have a reference that there is the need of a priesthood. I'll read, "For every high priest was taken from among men and is appointed on behalf of men in things," this interesting word, things, "pertaining to God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And, in fact, he will use the word weakness and even conclude that very lengthy opening section of chapter 5 with one of those key words that unlocks the book that I mentioned in day one, and Jesus makes an offering for sins. And then the comparison is made with Melchizedek. And I was reading over in preparation for our show today how Genesis talks about Abraham making an offering to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brought what with him? Bread and wine. This is no accident for the early church that there is a comparison made with Melchizedek. Why with Melchizedek? To emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus' high priesthood. We are given Melchizedek because Melchizedek is even more important than Abraham. Hence, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood, which comes out of the loins of Abraham, because Abraham's generations will make a sacrifice to Melchizedek. And we have a kind of theophany here, where Melchizedek is said to have no father and mother, and patterns Jesus' own special birth with Mary. And then the other thing I think is important about Melchizedek is that he's a high priest, but he is a perfect one. His perfect sacrifice will make, irrelevance a strong word, but will complete the Old Testament sacrificial system in every way. So from 5 chapter 1, we have references to tasting the heavenly gift in 6:4, tasting the good word. And in 6:19, we are told that Jesus will begin to anchor our hope underneath the veil. Why underneath the veil? Because in 7:1, we are told that Jesus officiates like the priesthood at an altar. And in 7:19, he brings a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that reference is then repeated in chapter 10:22, that we draw near to a hope anchored underneath the veil. And then the language shifts as we get to 8:9. The word covenant is used, but not only covenant, but new covenant. And when you look at that language in the Bible, it is relatively rare, and you find it in such places as Luke chapter 22, which is about the institution of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and all of this language is drawn from Jeremiah 31. And oddly enough, in chapter 8 of this book of Hebrews, we have the longest quotation ever made of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And I'm going to read it to you now, just try and do it quickly, but I'm going to emphasize in my oral presentation of this what I think is so significant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and will remember their sins no more." Could you hear it in my voice, Todd?
Well, I think I heard the emphasis.
Well, tell me what you think it was.
Well, first of all, you were emphasizing, says the Lord.
Yes.
And this, and the covenant language.
Yes. The Lord speaks three times, because for the writer of the Hebrews, it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God ratifying the covenant. And this is interesting. It's a new covenant. It's the language of the Lord's Supper that we see in the institution of the Lord's Supper. But more than this, if you remember, the book of Hebrews is a giant comparison. So frequently we will find comparisons. In the first chapter, comparison between Jesus and the angels in the throne room. In chapter 2, if you remember yesterday, a comparison between Jesus and the king, how he was far greater than King Herod in his own genealogy and in speaking, calling us brothers. In chapters 3 and 4, he's greater than Moses, who brought the old covenant, and he's greater than Joshua, the one who led the Old Testament people into a temporary rest, but not the eternal rest that we find with God. In chapter 5, he is greater than the priesthood, and he's greater than Abraham. And in chapters 6 through 8, 9, and 10, he is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament in that he is patterned uniquely, perfectly, completely with bread and wine with Melchizedek. And then in Deuteronomy 31, finally, we find that Jesus is greater, if you will, than anything that has come before. He is the God who comforts us with his word, "Do not be afraid, I'll never leave you and forsake you." Oddly enough, in chapter 9, there is one quotation made, actually there's probably two, in the book of Hebrews that are not given to the triune God in the introductory formulas. There are two places that Moses speaks. And if we are to compare Jesus to Moses, as, for example, Hebrews 3 and 4 does, we have someone who is a greater house than Moses, who has superseded Moses. We will see there that in 9:20, Moses, in comparison, when he made the old covenant, said, "This is the blood of the covenant," in 9, verse 20. What's the Christian supposed to make of this? Who makes a comparison between Moses and Jesus? But this, that Jesus, in the words of institution, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." There isn't a Christian who is listening to this sermon who could not make the comparisons that are so frequent in Hebrews at this point and realize that Jesus had made a perfect offering. Read now Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. So now in 8, we're going to get to one of the key words. "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty and high." Remember in Hebrews we heard earlier, Jesus made a propitiation for sins in Hebrews 1, verse 3, and sat down at the right hand of majesty. And here it is, chapter 5 said he was a priest to make an offering for sin, and now in 8:1, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty and throne in the heavens. "A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not a man." And this is the one now if I continue, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on a mountain. But now, final quotation here, but Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. What did that ministry say? This is the New Testament in my blood. And so from this point on, we are given examples in chapter 11. Think of all those men and women of faith. And I think most people would suggest Hebrews is the chapter 11 about faith. But I would assert that there is something else in common that all the people in the list have, and that is that they were involved in sacrifices. Listen to this, Hebrews 11:3. Abel's blood, remember when he made an offering, speaks still as compared to Jesus' blood that speaks louder than Abel's blood, Hebrews chapter 24. And if you think of Abel, the sacrifice of faith, Hebrews 11, by faith they kept the Passover. And so Hebrews 11 is filled with men and women of faith. If you take Jewish writings, they will say that each of these people in the list are characterized by faith and an attention to the gifts which are now complete in Jesus. And now, here's the piece de resistance. If you get to Hebrews chapter 12, the destination to which we have gone and traveled, having drawn near from chapter 4 onwards, being invited in Hebrews 9 and 10 to draw near and place our hope underneath the veil. Finally, we get to our destination. And these words are artistically drawn in such a way that we will see the sacrament, and we will, by the way, come to a second word that Moses speaks in the book. Let me read this. For you have not come to a mountain, Hebrews 12, 18, that may be touched. So the Old Testament mountain couldn't be touched. It's not named here, but we are to assume it was Sinai. And to a blazing fire. And if you're listening and have a Bible handy, I would circle every "and" in the place to see how many things are listed under Mount Sinai. And I'm going to enumerate them. To a mountain that could be touched, and a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and the blast of the trumpet, and the sounds of words were such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken, for they could not bear the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned. And so terrible a sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's how Sinai's mountain concludes. Did you count how many things were said, Todd?
I couldn't keep track of them.
Okay, there were seven or eight "and" statements. The last of which was Moses was filled with fear and trembling. Do you remember the sermon text yesterday?
Do not be afraid.
Yes, from Luke, from Hebrews 13:5. Do not be afraid, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So now it says in verse 22, but you have come, and now the mountain is named, to Zion. But notice what we are to compare, because there are going to be seven, eight "and" statements now about Zion. The first thing we should notice that if Sinai was untouchable, what is Zion? Touchable. We can actually receive and touch Mount Zion, and he says, you've come to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem and the angels in festival assembly. That's a word for Jewish festival assembly. To the general assembly of the church-born who are enrolled in heaven. Another reference of baptism, enrolled in heaven, that kind of rich language of the New Testament. To the God, the judge of all, not the one that says you're guilty, but in absolution says you're forgiven. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to the saints, so with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks louder than the blood of Abel. Well, what's that blood saying? I think by comparison to Moses, we can say, this is the blood of the New Testament. And it is telling us, because this is the conclusion now here, do not be afraid. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's telling you, you'll be the brother or sister of Jesus, or you are the brother and sister of Jesus. Be therefore comforted in what you receive in churches where you have baptism and absolution and Lord's Supper and forgiveness of sins. And then look what verse 24 says. See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape that refused him who warned them on earth long ago, how shall you escape? Let me just stop there for a moment.
Okay, now, you said at the very outset of our conversation several days ago that Hebrews is a sermon. Now, this sermons weren't just willy-nilly delivered in the early church. Preaching was a very serious business, and especially Christian preaching done in the context of, what you made reference to before, Acts 2, verses 42 and following, where the people were assembling together, partaking in the apostles' fellowship, teaching, breaking of bread, and prayers, talking about the Lord's Day, the Christian worship. We get to the end of this sermon, Dr. Tomesch, and it sounds as though he is, the preacher here is saying, when he says, you have come, he has something very concrete he can point to at that point on this Lord's Day. Namely, they have come to the Lord's table. Literally, they are coming to the Lord's table. Chapter 12 and 13 here, is this an explicit reference here to the Lord's table?
Yes, it is. And I'll tell you one other thing that's sort of very interesting. The motif of journeying and running the race, of which, think of an amphitheater or a stadium during the Olympics, where all the men and women are like a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And the first person to enter the stadium is Jesus, because we fixed our eyes on him. And all who had run before him had, in previous generations, fixed their eyes on Jesus and in faith participated in sacrifices whose understanding and type they recognized were fulfilled in Jesus and his blood. And now we follow, and we arrive to that same stadium, having, if you will, as pilgrims. I love the commercial where we take the Gatorade and it just oozes through our pores, where we have the necessary sustenance in daily living to continue that race. And Hebrews offers us that through the liturgical service of Jesus.
Now, what about this, what appears to be and often is used, especially in the funeral liturgy and elsewhere, this blessing that comes in the 13th chapter, now the great shepherd of the sheep who brought again from the dead, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is this a final benedictory reference to the Lord's Supper as well?
Yes, the eternal covenant. And then he says, even our Lord Jesus, the blood of the covenant, even our Lord Jesus, equip you with every good gift to do his will. And that equipping comes in the saints, and in this particular place, a benediction, which, by the way, is Johannine. We're going to return to this thought of who the human author is. I have one of two choices, that it's either Luke or John, but I'm convinced that John is the one to be preferred. Why? John has written books in the New Testament where Jesus is the Lamb of God and draws on Jesus' own death in John 19 as superimposed over that feast or fast day, or it is a feast with the Passover. And now in this book writes an entire gospel over the Day of Atonement. And there are so many words that are in common with John. The commentator, Celeste Speak, a French commentator, has noted how the words sort of reflect John. And in addition to that, having the specialization of looking at how sentences are constructed and placed together in sandwich structures that we mentioned yesterday, I've come to believe that the underlying human author, who, by the way, in his Gospel of John, doesn't identify himself directly either, we are told that he's the beloved disciple, and we make the inference that he's John. Here in this book is using language that arises out of John's gospel. He's the great shepherd of the sheep who, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, eternal covenant meaning this is very interesting. Jesus goes underneath the veil. That's the picture of the Old Testament true tabernacle or image of the tabernacle.
Just 1 minute here, Dr. Talmage.
And we, therefore, are to understand that his sacrifice is made once and for all. But Jesus doesn't leave the tabernacle. He is an eternal mediator. And what happens in communion each week, I think, is that our worship and our liturgy mirrors that of the heavenly reality, and there is a kind of syncing between, we often think of computers or Palm Pilots syncing, between what we do on earth and the realities above. And therefore, heaven descends upon us each week as we partake of the heavenly gifts that God gives us. And Hebrews, therefore, I know that we've touched on a lot of these passages, is trying to tell us that our shepherd equips us with the blood and every good gift. Now, there are altars at which we do not serve, and that those who serve at other altars have no right to our own. There are references to the close communion.
Just about 15 seconds here.
In our own church. Esau, for example, did not come to the true altar, even though he begged for it. He was not prepared rightly to receive the gifts. And so the book of Hebrews says that he received judgment and doom and gloom. But Christians, on the other hand, receive angels and the heavenly gifts given in Jesus and the absolution that comes from Jesus' own words, "Do not be afraid. You're my brother. Receive this body and blood for the strengthening of your faith."
Dr. Harold Talmage is Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Next time we talk about Hebrews, this sermon, as a paradigm for Christian preaching. Dr. Talmage, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome.
And tomorrow we will be talking about that part four of our daily series on the book of Hebrews. We talked about the Lord's Supper today. It's only fitting that as we wind up our conversation on this great sermon at the end of the New Testament, we talk about preaching today. Is it a model for how Christian preachers ought to preach, what Christian preachers ought to preach? We'll be talking about that tomorrow with Dr. Harold Talmage, Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.